many of you have done that kind of thing? More than half of you. How many have not done that kind of thing? A few hands. My family never did that kind of thing. I really regret not having done that kind of thing. Though the vast majority said we did that kind of thing. So give the rest of us a testimony of what it would have been like. Just one or two of you. What was your family reunion like? Where was it? How many people came? And what was the highlight of memories of those family reunions? Somebody? Be bold. Raise your hand. Who wants to do it? Right here. Yes. Cool. Good testimony. Family reunion in Mississippi, way back in the back. That's the memory. Yeah. Michael in the back. Good, Michael. I'm a little jealous. I never had that. I didn't. Question. What causes some families to disintegrate and to fall apart, to go their own way, and thus never have even the concept of a family reunion? Many of you said we had family reunions. Some said we did not. Carol, I saw you. You and I, we had no family reunion. What is the reason some families don't have any concept of reality of a family reunion? Somebody put it in words. Why would some families not have family reunions? They're broken. That's a good insight. What else? They're what? They're what? Okay, I'm saying why don't they have a family unit, a family reunion? If you had to put in one word what tears a family apart, what would it be? How about sin? I mean, let's just be honest. Families are made up of people. People are sinners. Oftentimes when we think about the people we love, there's a whole lot of fussing, fighting, feuding, ego, pride, jealousy, non-forgiveness, etc., etc., etc. And so therefore, while some of you grew up having wonderful family reunions, some of us grew up not having any concept of a family reunion. There were no family reunions in the Ron Schneider side of the family. Just telling you the truth. I'm not telling you the Schneider boys weren't loved. Mom loved us. Dad loved us. We had warm family, immediate family, but there was no concept of a family reunion. It was non-existent. Didn't know to miss it. Every now and then you'd go to school and somebody would come back, a classmate would come back, and they would usually be griping. Nothing but a bunch of old people there. It was boring. But even when that was the testimony, I felt like I was missing something. Something was missing in the idea of blood getting together and going down memory lane. And I got to thinking when I was preparing this lesson, not only was there no Schneider family reunion, there were no Spruces, my mom's side of the family reunion. And we didn't know the why of that growing up. We didn't. It wasn't until a decade ago that we really learned the rest of the story in the family unit, why we were sort of ostracized from the family. It's a sad testimony, but typical of the 1950s. I mean, my parents went to Lamar High School, and Lamar is not unlike it is today. There's kind of the right side of the tracks and the wrong side of the tracks. You got the River Oaks families, and you got the non-River Oaks families. And my dad's dad was very prosperous, upper-level management with humble oil. And so he was the right side of tracks. My mom's, well, granddad was a bartender and a fireman, okay, and was considered the wrong side of tracks. And mom and dad fell in love, and my dad went to Texas A&M, and he got my mom pregnant when he was a freshman at Texas A&M. So I'll be frank with you and say dad was ostracized from the family. He just was. don't remember anything about the Ray Lewis, Raymond Lewis side of the family. Just don't remember. And then I got to thinking about it, and although Pawpaw Spruce and Grandma Spruce loved us, there were no Spruce family reunions either. And yet my Uncle Gene, my mom's brother, they went to family reunions all the time. But we didn't. And I realized that even there, we were just a little alienated from the family unit. Chapters 44 and 45 are an incredible story of a family reunion. It's a great family reunion. And let's put it in perspective a little bit. This is really an incredible story. There's a lot of emotion that's going to be exhibited here. But remember, in your mind, do a little bit of background check. This is the covenant family. This is the God family. This is the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we've studied this family for months now, and the timeline has covered a long number of years, remember that the common denominator is that it reads like a soap opera. There's a lot of sordid stuff taking place, and this is the God family. It looks a whole lot like the Schneider family or your family. There's a lot of sin abounding in it, and this family has had more than its fair share of sin impacting the family unit. But here in these two chapters, we see something astonishing happen. There's some repentance and forgiveness, and the family has a family reunion. It's an amazing story. You remember last week, it ended with Joseph leaving the room and weeping at the sight of his brother Benjamin. It's a hallelujah party. He's seen Benjamin. He hadn't seen him for 25 years. And he Joseph, threw a giant feast for his brother, his brethren. And they were, the text said, astonished when they were seated in their birth order at the banquet. Chapter 43 ended with the saying, "So they feasted and they drank freely with them." And thus begins chapter 44. But before we look at chapter 4, let's be honest, 44, even though they are feasting and drinking together, the air has not been cleared amongst the brethren. There has not been a clearing of the air. There's not been a come to Jesus moment. There's not been any reconciliation or repentance. It hasn't happened yet. They do not know that this prime minister of Egypt is indeed their brother Joseph. And Joseph does not know if there's been any change in their heart as brothers. Remember, Joseph was unjustly thrown in a pit and sold into slavery by these guys. And so Joseph is naturally wondering, have they changed? Has there been any change in their life at all? Or are they the same guys they were 25 years earlier? And so in this chapter, Joseph designs a test to check out his brothers, to see what his brothers are going to do vis-a-vis their relationship with their youngest brother, Benjamin, and to check out their feelings and acts and actions now towards their dad. And really, the test is designed to see, have they changed? Will they be willing to sell Benjamin into slavery just like they had sold he, Joseph, into slavery? Or are they different? That's the background of the test that he will use. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he, Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away. They with their donkeys, they had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" that verse 5 is a little wordy. It's hard to understand in either the King James or the New American Standard. Here, I will give it to you in the Living Bible. It brings some clarity. The Living Bible translates it like this. What do you mean by stealing my Lord's personal silver drinking cup, which he uses for fortune telling? What a wicked thing you have done. And so you can see the plot unfolding. Joseph tells his steward, send them back with as much food as they can carry. And don't take a dime from them. Put their money back in the sacks as well. And I want you to take this silver cup, this beautiful silver chalice, and I want you to stick this silver chalice in the sack of Benjamin, my youngest brother. Take my cup. You put it in Benjamin's sack. And so that's what the steward does. Morning dawns, they're on their way, and then Joseph sends his steward to go and stop them and search their goods and accuse them of having stolen his silver chalice. That's what's going on. Verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as thee? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? They're saying, come on, we wouldn't do such a thing. We came back with the money we found in our sack last time. We were ready to give that to you, ready to pay for this. We wouldn't do that. We want to pay for that which we've bought. We wouldn't come and steal. It's not us. It's not our character. That didn't happen is what they're saying. Verse 9. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. If you found that silver cup in one of our bags, kill the person whose bag it's in. And we also will be my Lord's slave. And you can take all of us as slaves. So he, the steward, said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slaves. Okay, I'm not going to kill you, but whomever I find that silver chalice in his sack, that person shall be my slave. And the rest of you I'll find innocent. I'm not going to charge all of you, but whoever stole that chalice, he's going to become my master's slave. The rest of you free to go home. Verse 11. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. That's a picture, scripturally, of repentance. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. But the steward had said, hey, you're innocent. If it ain't in your sack, you're innocent, you can go home. But no, they all tore their clothes, and they all returned to the city. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. So they've all returned, and they've all fallen to the ground, and Judah's going to speak to him. You see, there's a picture here of repentance and remorse. Understand that that Joseph has concocted quite a Machiavellian plot, and that Machiavellian plot has really been ratcheted up in this text. How many of you ever heard that term before, a Machiavellian plot? Most of you have. Let me give you a little background for that verbiage. There was a guy in the 1400s named Nicolai Machiavelli. He was a politician of the Florentine Empire in the 1400s. He was a diplomat, a politician, he was a historian, and he wrote a book called The Prince, and The Prince became quite famous. And in the book, the Prince, by the way, this guy Machiavelli, his name became synonymous with duplicity and deviousness and cunningness. And in his book, he addressed rulers how to make free use of deception in their quest of power. That's the backdrop of the book, telling rulers how to be devious in order to gain power. That's the backdrop of the concept of a Machiavellian plot. It means a devious plot in order to rule and to reign. Machiavelli said, men are so simple that the deceiver will always find those ready to be deceived. Machiavelli quote is, it is double pleasure to deceive the deceiver. And so that's who Machiavelli was, and that's where we get the backdrop of the concept of a Machiavellian plot. In my readings, I note that many of the presidents of the United States are said by historians to have had a Machiavellian personality, i.e., have you ever heard of Tricky Dicky Nixon? All right. Most historians say the most Machiavellian of all presidents was a Franklin Delano Roosevelt. That's just who he was. All sorts of plots with twists and turns. You never knew what he was up to. But think about it for just a second. Did deviousness and trickery and deception start with Machiavelli? No. Joseph had a daddy, and his name was Jacob. And what did Jacob's name mean? Trickster. Joseph is just a chip off the old block. And even daddy Jacob, he wasn't the originator of being a trickster. Laban schooled him. What am I trying to say? Newsflash. All of us have a little bit of Machiavelli in us. All of us sinners come short of the glory of God can be crafty, tricky, deceitful, try to twist things to our own advantage. And that's what Joseph is doing right here. He's leading the brothers down a path because he wants to find out who they really are at this point in their life. Verse 15, and Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" They've stolen his crystal cup, which it's not unknown in the antiquity of Egypt history. They did practice crystal gazing. And so it's a fair question to ask, did Joseph practice crystal gazing or fortune telling? Think of it like this, if you want a modern day application. Think in terms of the Wizard of Oz, where at the beginning of the movie they go in the wizard's tent and they're looking in that crystal ball. Or later on in the witch's tent and the flying monkeys and they're looking at that crystal ball. Think in terms of the Elvis Presley movie Roustabout, when he goes into the circus and he goes into the tent and they look in the crystal ball. This is what I'm saying to you. There are modern applications where we know there are fortune tellers. And it's not new. It goes all the way back to antiquity. There were fortune tellers. And it was certainly an art practiced in ancient Egypt. But the only question that's really germane was Joseph practicing witchcraft or fortune telling, crystal gazing? And the question then becomes, why would he? Why would he need to? I mean, remember, this is Joseph, and he got to the position that he got to by being able to interpret dreams, which was a gift given to him by God Almighty. That's how he got to his position. He could listen to a dream and, in fact, interpret the future, whether it was the butler or the baker or Pharaoh himself. I don't think he practiced crystal gazing. But I do think that he put it out there for the brothers because the brothers would believe that he did. Don't you remember the brothers were astonished and amazed when they were put in their birthing order at the dinner last chapter? So it would be only natural for the brothers to assume that number two in all of Egypt practiced this art. So he just said, "Hey, don't you know I can do this?" That doesn't mean he did it, you understand. It's just a little bit Machiavellian, if you will. So what am I saying? I don't think he practiced witchcraft. I don't. I think God had given him a gift to look at the future. He exercised that gift. Verse 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." This is an incredible statement. Judah says, yeah, before God we're guilty. We're innocent of this, But that doesn't mean we're innocent human beings. The Living Bible says it like this, and Judah said, "Oh, what shall we say to my Lord? How can we plead? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. Since we all have returned to be your slaves, both we and he in whose sack the cup was found." You remember last week I told you there could be times that the DM, the leader, the decision maker might accuse you of something you did not do, and how would you respond? Well, here the decision maker, Pharaoh, is accusing them of something they did not do. But understand, they're saying, how can we show our innocence to you? But please understand, before God, we are guilty human beings. It's an incredible statement. That's a statement all of us can make. We may be accused of something we did not do, but newsflash, all of us have done some things that before God we're guilty of. And therefore, Judah says, paraphrased, we didn't do this, but you're right, we are guilty, and we will be your slaves if that's your desire. That's an amazing turnaround. That's an amazingly different brother or brothers. He said, I and all my brothers will be your slaves. We're guilty. And so Joseph takes note of that. Joseph speaks, verse 17. He said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. You see, he's testing Judah. He says, no. I don't want you. I want Benjamin. Benjamin's the one whose bag the cup was found. He's the one I'll keep as a slave. And what he's really doing is finding out how Judah's going to respond. You see, earlier in life, the brothers did sell Joseph, into slavery while he was innocent. Earlier in life, they did deceive their father. Will they do the same thing again with Benjamin that they did with him? And so Joseph says, no, you didn't take it. Go on home. You're okay. Just leave Benjamin. He'll be my slave. And Judah enters an eloquent plea. And in this plea, we can see his heart and his brother's heart. Verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." Now, starting at verse 19, he gives a recap of what took place a couple of chapters ago. He said, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age.' Now his brother is dead." They're saying, our brother Joseph is dead. "So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Jacob did love Benjamin. Verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' No audience with the prime minister of Egypt unless you bring Benjamin. Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" Well, he didn't say that immediately. They had to run out of grain. Remember the last chapter? They had to run out of grain. They were facing starvation when Jacob finally said, "Go back and get us a little food." "But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces,'" referencing Joseph being torn to pieces, or that's what he thought, "'and I've not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Summation. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? You'll notice the complete 180 degree about face in the verbiage, the acts, and the actions of Judah, and he's the representative of all the brothers. Judah says, no, 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 no. I will be surety for Benjamin. Take me. Let Benjamin go. This is completely different when it was take Joseph and we're going to go free. It's completely different. There's concern for Benjamin. There's concern for Dad. And he, Judah, is offering himself as the biblical word here, a surety for Benjamin. By the way, you could hold your finger right here on the text and just fast forward prophetically a little bit and understand that from the tribe of Judah, there comes one that is entitled the Lion, L-I-O-N, of Judah, and he is a surety for mankind. And that, well, it says it like this in Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He, the Lion of Judah, is our surety so that we can sing. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. I know I can't sing good, but you got the picture, right? He paid the debt he did not owe. I owed the debt I could not pay. Jesus is my and your surety. He is the Lion of Judah. So there's a prophetic picture transpiring right here. And don't you understand that this willingness of the brothers to pass the test and do an about face breaks open the dam of emotion and reunions taking place, chapter 45. Joseph he now sees that his brothers are different, and Joseph is just weeping and wailing in excitement. That's the backdrop of chapter 45 verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. Why is he crying? Well, the answer is because they passed the test. They had changed. This is the incubation of reunion for the family. Have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. How are they going to respond? Hey, you know this, you calling me the man, I'm the prime minister, I'm really your brother. You haven't seen me in 25 years. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. This is the second time he's making himself known to them. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Living Bible says they were stunned with surprise. The Message says they were speechless. The King James says they were troubled. The NIV says they were terrified. Chuck's translation says they were absolutely dumbfounded. I mean, Shazam, who are you kidding? Twice he said, I'm your brother. And then verse 4, then Joseph said, please come closer. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother. He said, believe it, guys. Three times now he says, I'm your brother. I'm your brother. whom you sold into Egypt 25 years. And now they're together. And Joseph's weeping and wailing and rejoicing. By the way, before we get back into the text again, just a little bit of an allegory. I've told you for several weeks, Joseph is an allegory, a type of Christ. He's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. But there are incredible parallels that we've highlighted for several weeks. You see it again right here. John 1:11 tells us he came into his own and his own received him not. In fact, it tells us that they, his own, delivered him up to be crucified. But when he comes the second time, he'll reveal himself to his brethren. And Zechariah makes note of it a couple of times. Zechariah 13:6 says, "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then they shall answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Zechariah 13:6 and Zechariah 13:1. "And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the sins for uncleanliness." In that day there will be a fountain opened of tears of rejoicing for a family that recognized Jesus, he is Lord. J. Vernon says that's kind of what's happening right here. J. Vernon says it will be a family affair between the Lord Jesus and his brother. The episode of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers gives us a little inkling of how wonderful that day of Christ revelation will be. This is a family reunion. And in that family reunion, there's been some repentance and there's a whole lot of rejoicing going on. And that rejoicing is not laughing rejoicing, it's rejoicing with tears. I saw that last night. I did a wedding in Galveston last night. Some of you will remember Jim, Southwestern Airlines pilot. His wife passed away about 4 years ago of cancer. And Jim remarried Pam Blackwood. And let's just say that it was a both Jim and Pam's mate passed away of cancer. And they came together and they've got blended families and Pam's daughter was being married. And the toast that took place at the wedding, there was just a whole lot of tears remembering Terry, the daddy who sacrificed so much, who couldn't be there. And it was bittersweet. It was sad, but it was beautiful because the whole wedding was just full of the love of God. There were just a whole lot of tears of rejoicing that was taking place at the reception last night. And I just sat back and went, this is cool. This is cool. This is beautiful. This is what family ought to be like. Even when there's been a whole lot of bitterness and tears from the pain of death, you know, this family is rejoicing in how good God is. That's what's taking place right here. Verse 5, Joseph says something that is incredible to his brothers. "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, folks, think about that for just a second. I'm going to paraphrase that. You meant it for evil, but God did it for good. You put me in that pit and you wanted to kill me, and ultimately you ended up selling me into slavery and I ended up in Egypt. And you had nothing but my destruction in mind, but God had nothing but our preservation in mind. Is there any New Testament scripture that says the same thing? Can any of you think of a New Testament scripture that says exactly the same thing? Yeah, Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28, but you can go to the end of the text if you want, end of that chapter if you want. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." I know you've heard it, but think about it. It does not say all circumstances in life are good. It doesn't say that. In fact, all of us know there's a lot of life circumstances that are incredibly tough. And there are a lot of life circumstances that we want to cry out and say, why, God? Why did you allow this to happen? Or how did this happen? Or we have this tendency to want to clench our fist and say, no fair, God. But look at the rest of the text. All things work together for good to them that love God. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you are a God person, a Christ being, it doesn't say everything is good. It says God, let me use a cliche. God can turn your lemons into lemonade. You may think it's sour lemons, but God can turn those lemons into lemonade. That's what Romans 8:28 says. He's God. He's sovereign. He's providential. He's the ultimate DM, decision maker. He sees past, present, and future. We don't. He does. And here's a perfect illustration of that. Guys, you threw me in the pit, and you meant destruction on my behalf, but God had another plan. He was thinking about my and our preservation. By the way, he is that covenant God who promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The God family will be numbered like the stars in the sky, like the sand in the sea. If the famine would have had his way, the God family is wiped out. But don't you understand? Providential God had this family in his bosom. And even though they didn't know what was going on, Joseph tells them God did. And don't be surprised. Now, for the brothers, they got to see it and experience it. For me and you, we don't always read Hebrews 11th chapter. Some of us die not having received the promise. There are some promises given to us. Life here on planet Earth is a vapor. And some of us die not having received all of the promises God has for his children. That doesn't mean we won't receive the promise, don't you understand? Life in the flesh suit is a vapor. It doesn't define life. And so there are those of us who expire in this life, but God's not finished, don't you see? For the brothers, they got to learn a valuable lesson. Sovereign, providential, holy God still in charge. Rest in him. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. You've got five more years. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and the ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you shall you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see. This is my mouth which is speaking to you. This isn't a mirage, it's not a fable. Go and get the family and come and live here. I'm going to take care of you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. Don't you see the fellowship that's taking place? A few verses back, the brothers were going, whoa, 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 wait a second. They were afraid. They were speechless. But now he's revealed all things. He's told them about the pit. He's told them about how God was working. And now they've warmed up. And don't you see what's implied here is repentance, reconciliation, fellowship. And now they're talking. They're crying. They're talking. They're rejoicing. God is good. Verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, Lord, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And so even Pharaoh's gotten on board. Pharaoh has heard it. Do you remember last week I told you that you don't have to play the Holy Spirit? God can change and move on the mind of the decision maker. Who knows how Pharaoh would have responded? But now we know God's even moved on Pharaoh. Oh boy, all of the Hebrews are going to come to live in Egypt. The more the merrier. They're experiencing a famine. This is not logical. The more the merrier. Glad they're coming. We'll give them the best. Not only that, he goes the second mile. I'm going to send all my wagons so that you can bring all the little ones and the old and feeble back. They don't have to walk. Even Pharaoh's on board. Verse 20, and do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best of things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. Verse 24, so he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on your journey. What is that? Where did that come from? Why did he say that? The King James says, do not fall out of the way. I mean, think of it. They've just had an astounding family reunion. They're crying, they're weeping, they're hugging, they're laughing, they're rejoicing. Their whole world has been turned right side up. One chapter back, they thought they were about to die of famine. Now they've got all the grain they need. They've got a change of clothes. They've got money. They've got wagons. They've been told to come and live, and that Pharaoh's prime minister, their brother Joseph's going to take care of them. They've gone from the outhouse to the penthouse. Life couldn't be any better at this moment. And the last admonition to them, as you go home, don't quarrel. Why did Joseph tell them that? What's your insight there? Why is that even applicable here? Why say that? Somebody? Somebody have an insight? Terry? Don't backslide. Don't backslide. Good insight. Clinton? I like that, Clint. Good insight on human nature. Maybe it was don't quarrel because Benjamin got 5 times as much. Maybe it's human nature because they get on the road and they start blaming each other for who's the one that put Joseph in the pit. Who knows what it is? But let me give you Pastor at 101 here. This is what Clinton was saying. My experience in life and living is when things are incredibly tough, then we at least have the capacity to think about God. When we're in the bottom of the barrel, there's only one place to look. I love prison ministry because we're at the bottom of the barrel of life and living. People seek God. But the flip side is also true. It's human nature. When everything is good, and there's plenty, we've got it made, and there's money and resources and happiness and everything's wonderful, we start patting ourselves on the back. And we tend to forget God. And we tend to forget that we're still sinners. And that's when we are most apt to start fussing, fighting, and feuding all over again. It's a very dangerous reality. Because of the sin stain. They got it all. And the last thing Joseph says is, be careful. Life's too short. to go out of here fussing, fighting, and feuding. Had a little bit of an example of that this week. The Schneiders are real good friends with the Lees. Danny's been one of my closest friends for a great number of years. I got several best friends, one of them sitting right over there. But Danny's probably the longest. It goes all the way back to junior high school. I mean, it's that kind of a close friendship. For 20 years, we vacationed together. He's got three daughters. I got three daughters. Many of those pictures were in Rockport, Texas, spending time with the Lee family. About 2 years ago, Danny's wife passed away of cancer. Vicki, his dear friend, passed away of cancer. Sad, gut-wrenching time. About a year down the timeline of life and living, Danny decided he wanted to start dating again. Don't get me wrong. He was faithful 38 years. He didn't choose the cancer. He grieved when Vicki passed away, but it's been a year and a half, and Danny decided he wanted to start dating again. So he started dating, and it's been a real tough, unfortunate testimony. The daughters that I love, please don't get me wrong, I love the Lee girls, but they're giving Dad heck because he's dating. There's an old counseling saying, hurt people hurt people. They're still hurting because Mom has passed away. And so they're railing at Danny because Danny's now dating. And it's gotten real tough. It's gotten real tough. And the fussing, fighting, and feuding is not make-believe. It's real. And Danny called me this week looking for some scriptures. And it's just gotten rough. And I love my friends. I've tried to minister to him. And I've told him, just keep loving your daughters. They'll get through it, you know. Hurt people hurt people. Love your daughters. They're hurting. Well, Wednesday, Danny went on a flight with Ed Hindy. Ed Hindy's the owner of Taste of Texas restaurant. Ed Hindy's spoken in our church when he was inserted in Iraq. He came and spoke about that experience. And Ed and Danny are dear friends. And Ed, as the owner of Taste of Texas, was going up to Kansas City on a steak buying convention. Danny went with him, and there were three of them in the airplane. And because of the weather, they stopped over Tuesday night, and they gassed up in Angelina County Airport on Wednesday morning, got in their Twin Beach Cessna, got up in the air, and that's when they found out the people put the wrong kind of gas in the airplane, and both engines froze up. Both engines froze up, and they did a crash landing on Highway 59 out by Dybal. And miraculously, they all lived. Miraculously. Jim, the Southwestern pilot at the wedding last night, he was an F-4 fighter pilot and a Southwestern pilot for 30 years, knows a little bit about flying. He said, Chuck, with gas tanks full and crashed, the fact that they lived is a miracle. That's what an experienced pilot said. And I got to thinking about that. And Ed has a broken bone in his neck, and Danny has a compression, and one of the guys, the third guy, had a lung that was deflated. But they're all going to be fine. And I got to thinking about that. What if Danny would have stepped off into eternity and the schism with the daughters was still going on? How tragic. How tragic that would be the last thought, the last focus, the last thing amongst an incredibly good family. Families are like that. Sometimes we major on the minors and minor on the majors. And that would have been a horrible testimony. And really, I thanked God that that wasn't the reality. They have time now to get it right. But then I got to thinking, the same thing happens in church families. Sometimes we major on the minors and minor on the majors. And I got to tell you this in love. And please hear my heart. I think that's what happened during our revival. I think that. You may disagree with me, but I think that's what happened during the revival with the group Leland. Hear my heart for a second. I'm speaking to my peers. I did not like Leland's music. I did not. It was not my kind of music. It was way too loud. It was incredibly overbearing. It was. That having been said, a number of my peers got up and walked out. And you know, that didn't upset me. The music was that loud, physically could hurt you. I understand that. But then somewhere between 50 and 100 people got out into the foyer, and then we became like a pack of piranhas in talking. The verbiage that was voiced to young David Gentiles was, "This is evil. This is an abomination. This is a sin." And I want you to know, some of our younger ministers were incredibly quenched. Please hear my heart. Please hear my heart. I did not like the music. I did not. I did not like the music. And I apologized to you last week that I had a responsibility to give you a heads up. I wish I would have done that. That having been said, think with me Old Paz, who played the first night, think with me what would have happened if 50 young people would have gotten up and walked out and would have started vocalizing in the church, "This music is evil." We would have riot in this church. All I'm saying, folks, is we're all different. We all have different preferences and different passions and different likes and different dislikes. And when we start verbalizing such that it becomes counterproductive and not productive, it's impossible for reunion to take place. Then we're a family without reunion. I say this in love to you. I maybe the 30 years is over. I don't know. But I say to you, be careful of how we articulate and what it's doing when we start articulating based on our preference. It can be very, very counterproductive. Such that now, 2 weeks later, you know what the consistent testimony of the week is? That incident. My wife and I were talking the next morning, and she said, "What happened?" And I said, "Oh, some people got mad." I said, "I don't mind them getting mad. I was disappointed. I don't mind them leaving. I said, it bugged me when they started calling down our young minister who didn't even contract the band. It wasn't even his job. Somebody else did that. And I said, but they were mad, and so they let David have it. And my wife's words were, "That's why we can't have revival." She said, when we major on the minors and we can't see the fields that are white unto harvest and the family can't be in one accord, my wife said, "That's why we can't have revival." I'm not dunning my wife. I've kept quiet for 2 weeks, but she kept asking, "When are you going to say something?" I said, "This week." Folks, please hear my heart. I love you guys. I did not like the music. I think you had a right to leave if it was hurting. That having been said, out of the mouth proceeds our yeas and our nays. If our young people did exactly the same thing, we would be in riot. Let's be careful. That's all I'm saying. Let's be real, real careful. Lest the bride is hurt, and if the bride's hurt and we don't have reunion, we can't have revival. You think I'm making it up? Look at the rest of the text. Look at it. Verse 25. "Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph that had been spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough, my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" I wrote it down like this: family reunion leads to family revival. That's true physically. There's a spiritual application. When the family of God has reunion, we'll see revival. Be careful, friends. I tell you that in love because I do love you. Be careful lest we quench the future of our church. Be careful. Let's pray. Father, may the lesson stir our hearts. May we be all that you want us to be. May we exhort and disciple and rebuke when we have to rebuke. But when we do, may we be very careful about how we do it. May we learn. May we grow. May we use the stepping stones and the failures of yesterday to be more like you tomorrow. And may each of us take our own ownership in what has happened past so that we can be better at what we do tomorrow. I want that for me. And if I've erred, I expect brothers to point it out to me. I'm okay with that. I pray that if we err, it would be pointed out and that we would go to the prayer closet and consider it. This I pray in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, I love you, brothers and sisters. May God grace us as we go. Brother Stewart will be on next week.